Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and our text today is the first 11 verses here, and we'll be particularly focusing upon the ninth verse, the righteousness of Christ that we find imputed to us, and we need so very much. R.C. Sproul's hymn, Clothed in Righteousness, has become one of my favorites, as I think probably you feel the same way about it. And it tells of the only righteousness that will be acceptable on that final day of judgment. We need to be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ Himself. Wearing the right clothing at the right time can be quite important. I was thinking this week about something that was an embarrassment to me some years ago. When I lived in Boise and taught there, I played in the Boise Philharmonic Orchestra, and we had a certain clothing that we wore. The women, I believe, they wore black dresses. The men, we wore either a black or a very dark blue tuxedo and black shoes. And I remember sitting on the stage, and the people were coming in, and various members of the orchestra that hadn't seated yet were coming in. And I looked down at my feet. I wasn't wearing black shoes. I was wearing brown shoes. And I felt so embarrassed because I knew the whole stage was going to be filled with white and black, and here's these brown shoes standing out there. I tried as much as I could to hide my shoes from before the flute section, which sits in front of the clarinets. Well, I survived that. They didn't throw me out of the orchestra for wearing the wrong kind of shoes. But on that final day of judgment, there will surely be scores of people who assume they're good enough to stand before the bar of God's judgment. Their own goodness or righteousness is not going to be enough. Only the perfect righteousness of the unblemished Lamb of God is going to be sufficient. And in the gospel, we are told Christ's righteousness will be in, it is in fact imputed to us. That's such a wonder if you think about it. The wonder of the exchange that has taken place. Our sin, all of it imputed to Christ, His death on the cross is counted to us as a sufficient punishment for our sins. And we who have sinned every day of our lives are reckoned to be righteous in and through Jesus Christ. That is the best news that anyone could ever hear if they'd only realize that. So with that in mind, let's go through these 11 verses here. We're at chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brothers," so Paul at least thinks the letter is coming to a close. We're only halfway through it as far as chapters, but there is a certain finality he has in view here. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And I remind you again that one of the unique things about this book or this epistle is that Paul is a prisoner. Paul is incarcerated. Paul is suffering in that he's limited in his movements and what he can do, but he is rejoicing as well. And I think we need that reminder that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, there's still much that we can rejoice in if we will only consider the relationship we have with Christ. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." By the way, I'm using the English Standard Version of the Bible today. So, these things, they've written these things before. There are some things that are so important that they need to be taught over and over and over again. Any good teacher knows the value of repetition. And so he's about to warn them about some opponents to the gospel. Now, there may have been a mention of them already in the letter. If you'll go back to chapter 1, and I'm just going to jump in here with verse 28, where we read, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." So going on, we'll get down to who these really are eventually here. But verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. If you're reading that in the Legacy Standard Bible, beware, beware, beware. And I'm not exactly sure of this, but it may be there's an intentional thing here. There does seem to be a threefold statement sometimes in Scripture calling something to notice that is of special notice that we need to take notice of. For instance, in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The thrice stated holiness of the Lord, our Trinitarian God, emphasizes, that passage really emphasizes the holiness of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, there's a sermon that Jeremiah preached, kind of a famous sermon, the Temple of the Lord sermon. The people of his day were thinking that there's no possibility that the Babylonians will take this city or destroy this temple. I mean, this temple's so sacred. We're safe. And he said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, emphasizing that this would not protect a disobedient people beyond a certain point. So I'm not sure that Paul is intending that here, but at least I'd point that out here. We might try to identify a little bit, I guess, here. Look out for the dogs. And I have to say, some of you folks have some of the nicest dogs. You really do have some good dogs. If I had a pet, it would be a dog, not a cat. Sorry if you're a cat lover, but my daughter's a cat lover. But the dogs that ran the streets in those days were not what we'd call man's best friend. They were usually scavengers, and they ran in packs, and they could be very dangerous. He's referring that term here, of course, to people. Look out for the evildoers. That term doesn't need any explanation. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Using the Greek word, the kata tamein. Some person mentioned it's like the prophets of Baal who cut their bodies in religious rituals. Paul is making a sarcastic remark here to those who would say circumcision is a necessary rite accompanying salvation, as some did say. So the question still, who is Paul referring to with these terms? We could say they're probably Jews, unbelieving Jews. When Paul would go to a city, if there was a synagogue, he would go to the synagogue, and that's where he would begin his ministry amongst the Jewish people. Some would respond, but generally they would end up driving him out. But I think we can be more specifically than just that general term that they're Jewish. The term we might apply to them is Judaizers. They are Judaizers. They have come into the church, it would seem. They come to say that salvation is not by grace alone, that there is some human action or merit necessary that must be added to what Christ has accomplished for us in his perfect life and his atoning death. And very often it was circumcision, as we would know as the Judaizers. And by the way, you see this a lot in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers would say, you need to believe in Christ, but that's really not enough. If you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. If you're male, you really look into the Jewish feast days. That's important too. That's probably who he has in mind here, I think. William Hendrickson wrote this: they draw attention away from Christ and his accomplished redemption and fix it upon an outworn ritual and upon human worth and attainment, insisting upon its perpetuation and application. I suppose we might suggests there could be people today who would speak of baptism as something that must be added. And I want to be so careful here because baptism is one of the only two sacraments, and it's one of them. It's very, very important. But there are people who would say you must have belief in Christ, but there's saving merit in baptism or keeping the Sabbath. In fact, there would be those who would say that they might say, we're here on the wrong day. We should have been here yesterday. Yes, you should trust in Christ. That's, of course, important. But you need to keep the Sabbath, too, and generally that is Saturday worship. This is legalism. This results in legalism adding necessary human merit to the merit of Christ and the cross. And so these were opponents within the church. I think they must have been within the church. The profession was a little bit faulty. Maybe the church was not careful enough. They say that life and death of Christ alone are not sufficient for salvation. There's something we must do to be added to that. And without that addition, we can't really be saved. Let's go on to verse 3 then. The question is, who are the circumcision here? He says, for we are the circumcision. That would be sufficient to translate the Greek text. I do think it's somewhat helpful to maybe add, we are the true circumcision or the real circumcision. Some of our English Bibles do that, and I think that's okay that they add that there. Who are marked by three things, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God. And all true worship has to come from people who are regenerate, that the Spirit of God has taken up a presence in their lives. And so, yes, we want to worship by the Spirit of God or through the fact that he's become a part of our being. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, one cannot see the kingdom of God. William Hendrickson said this, their worship is Spirit-guided. We certainly want that to be true of our worship here as we study together and we study the Word of God. We want the Spirit of God to guide us. I pray for the Spirit of God to guide me as well. Second thing that's said about these true circumcision, they glory in Christ Jesus. And that's indeed what he is, the one we do want to glory in. We glory in his cross. We glory in the substitutionary atonement, and we are thankful and glory in him and what he has done for us and in his person. And then the third thing he says, no confidence in the flesh. Putting no confidence in any human attainment. Putting no confidence in heredity, or I mention that because I really think there are some people who assume they are Christians because their parents were Christians, and we're not born a Christian. We need to be born again a Christian. There's an awful lot of people who do put confidence in the flesh. They trust in their, I'll put it this way, their pretty good moral behavior. Well, what's interesting, this next part, I think is very interesting, where Paul lists certain attainments, if personal merit could gain one's salvation, then he, more than the Judaizers, would have it. So all that he can list here as to what is merit, he's speaking, of course, rather ironically here. But let's go on here with verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he begins to list these things that he might have appealed to if he thought that's how you're saved, by your own merit and your own attainment. So the first one he mentions, circumcised on the eighth day. So they got it right with Paul. He was circumcised on the day. Every male Jewish baby was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. I suppose there might have been a few of these Judaizers that somehow they got the date wrong or something, but they got it right. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, or of the nation of Israel, there might have been some of these Judaizers who weren't true 100% Jewish. They might have come from, I don't know, one of these surrounding countries. I think of this sometimes. Grant Youngberg, who was, none of you probably knew Grant. I think you folks knew Grant. He was played a major part in this church in earlier days. I remember Grant one day said to me, I'm 50% Swedish. We all knew he was Swedish, and he thought that he kind of liked his heritage. So I said, well, Grant, I'm 100% Swedish, because I am. So I guess I trumped Grant a little bit there, but we can't trust in that sort of thing that makes any difference here. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I don't really know why Paul thought that was something that somebody might think of as an attainment. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, Hendrickson says, he could say he was the purest of the pure. And then he went on here, as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was a member of that religious sect that were the most strict in keeping the law. So strict that they had made interpretations of the Ten Commandments that went way beyond what the law was intended to mean. There were, of course, good Pharisees, but so many of them actually then degenerated into a works type of righteousness. But he was a part of that strictest sect. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was zealous. You remember when Paul was converted, he was on his way to Damascus to get permission to put Christians in chains. He had quite a zeal. And here's probably the most important one. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul could say, yes, I am blameless as to my righteousness under the law. We must understand that is as to human judgment, which is always less than God's standard. But Paul could outwork them all as far as having some sort of a form of personal righteousness. You know, I think this is very important. We all know people who, like Paul, seem to have attained a high standard of righteousness. And because of that, who probably themselves are not worried about the future. They're not concerned about what happens after death. They're going to be okay because I'm a good person. Everybody realizes I'm a good person. I read obituaries. Trust me, when you get as old as me, you will read obituaries. You'll be interested in them. And I read obituaries and I see so many things that point out, this was really a very good person, at least by human standards. We all know people who they pay their taxes. They don't cheat on their taxes. They wouldn't even cheat a nickel's worth. We all know people who are good neighbors. I've had a lot of good neighbors. They weren't all Christians, but they would help another person in distress, and they would not withhold help when it's needed. I could get a little bit personal here. Here's a man comes down, walking down our sidewalk by our house, and his dog gets off the sidewalk and goes over and does his job in my yard or in the churchyard. But this man goes over and picks it up. That is a good man. I have another pet peeve because of the intersection that's right next to our house of First Street and Monroe. There's a lot of people that just blow through the stop sign there. So here's a man who, he wouldn't do that. It's a four-way stop. He stops every time, complete stop. There's not a man or a woman or a child or a dog or a cat anywhere in sight, but he stops anyway. That is a good man. Well, I'm getting a little bit silly here, but there are people like this who virtually always do what is right, but it's by human which are always lower than God's standard, which is perfection. Paul is claiming that he'd be one of those persons. He's right at the top of the list if personal righteousness could get us into heaven. But he has rejected that. Let me read 7 and 8 here. Find my place here. 7 comes after 6, doesn't it? There it is. I sometimes don't like to use this text. For gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count rubbish. So Paul has repudiated all of these things that he might have listed, things of some personal merit. He set them all aside. They are worthless in comparison to the merits found in Jesus Christ. And that brings us into verse 9, which I think is such an important verse here. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Or I have it in my notes here, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, were never given as a means of saving us. The law, the Ten Commandments, were given to show us our guilt and to drive us to Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. This is a major verse. I would encourage you, if you've not memorized it, to do so. It is so important. It's something people need to know, especially these people who may think that they have a high standard of righteousness in themselves. But Romans 3, verse 20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being or no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law does a very good thing for us when it convicts us of sin and when guilt comes forward, because it's the guilt that we have that drives us to Christ. We're Christ and the grace of Christ that can take away that guilt. And so that's the purpose of the law, to bring us to a knowledge of our sin. Look at chapter 10 of Romans for a moment. There's several ways that Paul's statement here could be interpreted, but I note that I think all of our English translations handle this the same way, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Could be said for Christ is the goal of the law, because the law means to point us to Christ, for we can truly be saved by his righteousness. But I like this, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When we come to Christ, we no longer seek to bring forth our own righteousness as something that merits salvation. So he puts an end to that sort of seeking. So not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, going back to our text, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Now this is important. We want to get this right. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved through faith. And there's a difference there, and it's an important difference. We are not saved because of faith. In other words, we don't want to make faith a saving merit itself. We're not saved because of having faith. In fact, even the faith we have is a gift that has been given us by God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But we are saved through faith. Do you see the difference there? We're not making faith a meritorious thing that saves us. So we usually put it this way. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. Faith is like the hand by which we lay hold of Christ. It's important to understand our righteous standing before God is in Christ alone. There's nothing else that can be added. Nothing we can do, and nothing else is needed but the perfect righteousness of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 for a moment. This passage shows up in quite a few of my sermons. I guess it's because I think it's such an instructive verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake the Father made the Son not to be sinful. He's not sinful, but to be a sin offering is the way we might put that, an offering for sin. He made him a sacrificial offering, this one who never committed a sin. Jesus never sinned in anything he did or said or thought. He's truly the unblemished lamb who could make a perfect sacrifice. Here we have this substitutionary atonement. So that in him, in this union we have in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And when you stand before the bar of judgment, you will stand there in the perfect righteousness and merit of Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. And that's the only place in which safety will be found on that day. So, I think this is a very good verse, helpful verse, this righteousness that is given to us. Yes, we lay hold of it by faith, but it's Christ and his righteousness alone that saves. Let's go on. Verse 10 here, not going to do too much more with the text today, but Paul continues in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. John MacArthur commented here, Paul's emphasis here is on gaining a deeper knowledge and intimacy with Christ. And strange as it may seem, I think through suffering many times we do gain that. And we are drawn closer to Christ in our suffering. Suffering's never meant to drive us away from Christ. It should bring us closer to Christ. I was thinking how when we suffer, we don't like to suffer, but we might be moved to think of Christ suffering on our behalf, how much more he suffered than we will ever suffer in this life. And there's a greater appreciation for what he has done. Now, certainly, suffering did not draw Paul away from Christ. It drew him closer. It can do the same for us. Verse 11, the last verse, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Note in the Reformation Study Bible, sharing in Christ's suffering prepares for sharing in his glory at the resurrection of the dead. And what is in view here in verse 11 is that time when Jesus Christ will return, the second coming, in which he will raise the dead, and is the end of this chapter will explain, then we will have a glorified body made like unto his glorious body. I want to pick up on some of that perhaps next week as we continue this text, but what a wonderful thing it is to know the true way to be right before God. It's not our own attainment. Yes, good works should be the part of a Christian, but they don't save. They are a result of the Spirit of God working in us and our conforming our lives to the teaching of Scripture. No, our righteousness, the only righteousness that can be found anywhere that is a saving righteousness, is in Jesus Christ. How good it is to know that and to believe that, to trust in that, and to share that truth with others. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Galatians, we thank you for Romans, but I thank you here for Philippians 2, where Paul has brought out so clearly the need and the provision of righteous standing before you through Christ and through him alone. Thank you for revealing this to our hearts. May you reveal it to many more hearts, those whom you've chosen from the foundation of the world to bring to yourself. We're grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.